Want to welcome you back to this series of lectures by Don Husted here in the School of Church Music and Worship and the Institute for Christian Worship. We are so thrilled to have Dr. Husted here to lead us in a discussion of worshiping the God of creation and redemption. And I imagine we'll pick up sort of where we left off. Welcome, Dr. Husted.
That presumes that you remember where we left off. And I hope you do. You remember we endeavored to defend the proposition that we worship God because of his actions in creation and in redemption. And that there is nothing in worship which goes outside those two boundaries. And that these two areas of emphasis in worship correspond to the two concepts that we have of God revealing himself to us. What we call natural revelation through nature, through creation, through culture, and special revelation through Jesus Christ to those who have been called unto eternal life. Now today, as we promised, we will talk about how we express worship, how in the worship service we express the truth of creation and redemption, and do the actions, the spiritual actions that are common to worship that relate to these two aspects. And here again, there's a wonderful exclusivity to it. There's nothing in worship that does not fall into one of two categories, and that is God revealing himself, and second, our responding to that revelation. God revealing himself, as I said, in natural revelation and in special revelation. And our responding in worship, our responding in different ways. Generally speaking, for the most part, with some exceptions, revelation will be found in the worship service perhaps more strongly in the scriptures as you read them and in the sermon as it is preached than in other parts of the service. We respond to God most especially through activities, all of which we would call prayer. Anytime we speak to God, it's safe to say this is a prayer. And prayer is of many kinds. Praise is prayer. Confession of sin is prayer. Thanksgiving to God is prayer. Petition, asking God for help, is prayer. And I would hurry to add that there are other aspects of response, but particularly you might say, that the concept of dedication, of yielding oneself to God, of saying yes to God, to God's will, is a great and perhaps a first response in prayer. Now, this is not to say that there's not revelation in our hymns. It's not to say that there is not revelation in prayers. But for the most part, a hymn will be a response to God. And a prayer will be a response to God. God's revealing himself will come perhaps mostly in scriptures and in sermon. Now, I've given here something of an outline, an abbreviated outline of a worship service. And I will talk first to the concept of how we worship God because of his special revelation in the works of redemption. Some of you wanted us to say last week, and I don't argue against it, that if there are two aspects of worshiping God, one because of nature and the other because of salvation, that the second is more important than the first. Perhaps. But I hesitate to say that anything is less important which God has called for. Perhaps we dedicate less time to worshiping God because of nature, because of the revelation in nature and in culture, and more time to worshiping God because of salvation. But to say that it's less important gives me difficulty. It is important. And I want to emphasize that importance because in so many of our churches, it's almost completely ignored. In fact, if you would ask a pastor if we worship God because of creation, he might be tempted to say no, unless he's thought it through very carefully, unless he's taken a good course in theology recently. We might be tempted to say no. So let me for just a moment talk about a little church that my wife Ruth and I attend. I'm comfortable talking about it because it's not a Baptist church. It's a Presbyterian church, and I'm helping the Presbyterians at the moment. I would say loud and clear, I am an ordained Southern Baptist pastor or minister, ordained by the St. Matthew Baptist Church in our own city here. And yet I am on loan to the Presbyterian Church that we attend. I'm assisting them in the areas of worship and in music. I go to this church principally because it is sound theologically. It is absolutely evangelical. And also because it has thought through rather carefully principles of worship. The pastor is a specialist in worship. He has been a lecturer in that field and a writer. And he plans worship as I believe worship should be planned. So if I may, just for a moment, let me bring you a picture of how in our service I believe that salvation is preached. And we worship God because of salvation, because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in our redemption. The motto of our little church is quite a unique one. I won't repeat it absolutely word for word, but I think I'll give you the sense of it. The essence of the Christian gospel is that we are all more sinful than we can possibly imagine. And that through Jesus Christ, God loves us more than we could ever understand. That, to start with, is a statement about salvation. The essence of the Christian gospel is that we are all more sinful than we can ever understand or believe, and that through Jesus Christ, God loves us more than we can ever comprehend. I have to say, that doesn't really sound like an evangelical motto that I recognize. The churches that I have known as evangelicals, that sounds a little Catholic. It sounds a little like an emphasis upon sin, which is unusual. It sounds like I'm taking sin more seriously than perhaps the church in which I was raised. And I do suggest that that's true of this church. But I think the essence of the Christian gospel is just that. That's why we can talk about amazing grace. Grace that we cannot understand. Now, as I said before, I believe that the key to worship evangelism, that is, saving people, calling people to the gospel through worship, is just this: emphasizing over and over and over again what it means to be saved and what constitutes God's work in redemption. Now, the opening scripture in such a service probably would be something that talks about God and his saving power, what God does, because the opening scripture identifies the God who saves and the fact that God saves. I would guess that you can think of a New Testament passage of that, even a blessing, a benediction, that does just that. If you believe that it is true, that if we have a notion that we do not sin as believers, as redeemed believers. 1 John tells us that we're duped, that we really don't understand what's true. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So what should Christians do when they come to worship? And how would this set an example for non-Christians? Christians, when they come to worship, confess their sins and say, God, I am not worthy of worship. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but through Jesus Christ, I ask forgiveness. I confess that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I did it since yesterday. In fact, if this is an 11 o'clock service, I probably sinned at 9:45 this morning. Confession of sin is of the essence in the beginning of redeemed person's worship. This is confession to the God who saves, because he alone can forgive sins. And at this point in the service, our pastor does something very unique that I haven't heard in many liturgical churches. He stops short and he says, now I want you to hear this if you don't hear another thing all morning. Hear this and understand that it's true. If you confess your sins truly in your heart, be assured, God has forgiven your sins. Rejoice and be glad. The assurance of the believer must follow the confession of sin. We don't just confess our sins and wonder what happens. We assure ourselves that God has forgiven us and that we are cleansed. The scripture lections, if we want to emphasize salvation, of course, we have no problem. We looked at Exodus 15 yesterday, which is one of the clearest in the early scriptures. But you could name passages, Romans 10 and 9, John 3:16. The scriptures tell us how God saves and of God's purpose that we will be saved. And the sermon explains those scriptures. I'm impressed how in our church, in a sermon that is not really geared for pure evangelism, that we hear salvation over and over again, the mysteries of salvation, the depth of the meaning of our salvation, the images of salvation through Scripture are given to us over and over and over again, and we are reminded of God's will that we will be saved. Sometimes in our church we have an overtly evangelistic sermon. That's proper. That's proper in worship. It's not proper every Sunday. It's not proper every Sunday, if you call it worship. And this is one of the problems that Baptists have tripped on for many, many years. What we call it, we tend to call it revivalist worship, because it's the sort of message that you'd have at a Billy Graham crusade, Sunday after Sunday. Initial grace, salvation, and the invitation to come. At the time of the offering, and that's not listed here, in our church it comes after the sermon, again, our pastor stops and says, now, I want you to understand, you visitors who are here in our church, that the offering is not just part of the protocol. It's not just something we do because it's in the program. And you are not expected to contribute unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have heard today the message of salvation. We hope you respond to it. But if you are not yet a believer, the offering is not a requirement for you. Use this time to pray to God that you will understand better and that you will respond to his call to accept him in faith. But if you are a believer, dig down and give with joy. Again, the message that God is calling us to salvation, and we must be saved before God accepts our gifts. before God accepts our gifts. Let me move on to just one more element, and it's not also here, but related to the concept of prayers of thanksgiving. The supreme prayer of thanksgiving, of course, is offered at what we call the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, for the most part, just thanksgiving to God because of his gracious acts in creation and in redemption. Not just one, in both. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," but he didn't mean remember my death and crucifixion and resurrection only. He meant remember all about me. Remember God's plan from the beginning of time and from before the beginning of time, when God purposed to create the universe and the earth as a home for human beings, and when God began his great act of creation. Remember all of that. Remember my life. Remember my conception. Remember my call to be both God and man. Remember the whole story. Repeat it all at the time of your supper. And so at the beginning of our supper, we thank God for creation. We thank God for creating the world as our home and planning our redemption from the beginning of all eternity. And then we thank God for Jesus Christ and his coming, his life, his incarnation first, his life, his death, his resurrection, his continuing ministry at the right hand of God. We thank God for his resurrection. And we say, finally, Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And we thank God again. The story is told at the time of the Lord's Supper. Now, at the end of the page, I've given two aspects that we have not really talked about, but historically, they're very significant to the whole concept of understanding that we worship God as a creator. If you've studied church history, you know that in the very early years of the church was afflicted with heresy, which we call Neoplatonism. The concept that only thoughts, only spiritual things, only ideas can be spiritual. That material things including the human body, all are basically sinful. They are not of God. They are other than God, that only spiritual things, only concepts, only mental spiritual things can be eternal and can be thought to be spiritual. Now, of course, if you understand that God created the heavens and the earth, and if you believe Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, if you believe that, you will not believe that the earth is sinful. This is God's world. God created the world. That's why we worship God, because of creation. It's part of his gracious acts. He takes delight in it. Certainly we should. And we should worship him and thank him because of it and do whatever else is involved in worship because of creation. This is forever a plague to the church. Neoplatonism creeps into the church in every generation, practically. You may not recognize it in your life and in your church, but it's been there. I won't take time to point it out at the moment, but it is one of the heresies that forever plagues the church. God not only provided redemption, he provided creation. We worship him because of it. Second point, many of us believe that things, therefore, cannot be holy. A sanctuary cannot be holy. And to call it a sanctuary is a wrong name, because sanct means holy. Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. And so we changed the word and called it the preaching place, or at best the worship space. But some of us believe that because God created the space of the sanctuary and all the aspects of the sanctuary that create it, that it can become holy to us and a symbol of the presence of God. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body." And so the bread became a symbol of the body of Christ. And to that extent, at least, a holy thing. And poured the wine and said, "This is my blood. Drink ye all of it." And to that extent, as a symbol, it becomes a holy thing. I hope for you, because it means something much beyond its own understanding, its own description. So let me quickly, because time gets away from us in any class, go through the outline again and talk about how perhaps we would worship God of creation. This time we'll speak perhaps only about the God of creation. The opening scripture could well be something that calls our attention to the God who creates. And I think maybe I said in the earlier session that John Calvin began each of his services with words which he took from the confession of the Roman Mass, from Psalm 124:8. "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And at Calvin Presbyterian Church, we say that every service we enter the house of God, the beginning of the worship service. We say it because we honor Calvin. We also say it because it's the truth. We worship God because of God's creative act. Coming down to confession of sin, how would there be any reference to the God of creation here? Well, I would suppose that some of us would recognize that we have not seen God in creation. And we could start by acknowledging that we have not recognized God in his handiwork, even though Scripture loud and clear says, "The heavens declare." We didn't hear it. We just looked out and said, "Gee, that's a pretty sky." And we didn't remember that God made it. We didn't remember. I'm afraid we don't. So many times, this is just part of nature, you know, part of things as they are. Spiritual things are inside. That's Neoplatonism. That's Neoplatonism. We might also confess that we've sinned against nature, that we have sinned against our fragile world, that we've been selfish as a nation, and we have supported our nation when it's been selfish, that we have not distributed God's good gifts fairly across the world. And the older I get, the stronger I feel about this, and the stronger I understand that Jesus Christ spoke out loud and clear about sharing what we have with all of God's people. Scripture lections. Well, you could begin with what we began with the other day. We begin with Genesis. Begin with Psalm 19. Begin with Psalm 136. Begin with Revelation 4 and 5. These we looked at in our earlier session. I had a wonderful time at our house a few days ago. Ruth and I have devotions together in the morning, and the devotion that particular day happened to come from the book of Jonah. And we were reading at the end of the book of Jonah how Jonah was complaining that God didn't whack those Ninevites. you know. And he was really grousing badly, sitting under his withered palm branch. You remember? He cursed the palm branch and it died. And God came to him in the last words of the book of Jonah and said, Jonah, you cursed the palm leaf, the arbor which I built over you, and it died. And you're cursing the Ninevites, 130,000 of them, people who have not heard my word. You curse them, and you want them to die. To say nothing of all the animals in Nineveh. To say nothing of all the animals in Nineveh. Why did God mention the animals? They didn't count. Who cares about animals? But it says in the Gospels that God notices every sparrow that falls. Now, I have to confess that I always thought of that as a demonstration of God's omniscience. I never really thought about God crying because of sparrows who fall, or God being sad because hundreds of people were wiped out in Afghanistan in the last 24 hours. How does God feel about that today? And if you were praying in church today, would you mention Afghanistan and those hundreds of people that are hurting in God's creation? I don't explain it. I just know it happens. That's a good place to start in Scripture. God cares about the oxen who would have been destroyed in Nineveh. He cares about the sparrows as well. Well, I'm moving on down quickly. Prayers of thanksgiving and petition. I have a number of these, and we'll do these quite at length, and we'll have time for that. But I want to tell you just one story about a prayer of thanksgiving. And it has to do with my personal conscience with regard to applause in church. If you've read my writings in either book, you'll understand that I'm uncomfortable with applause in church if it has any aspect of approval of the performance. If it is pure praise of God and occurs many times in the worship service and always after preaching and always after praying and always after the altar call, then I won't quibble. But if there's any shade of approval for the performer, then I think it's absolutely out of place and an insult to God. What should we do about musical talent then in church? Well, a few years ago, I was playing at another church in town, a different church, and not really a strong evangelical church. One of my students was organist there, and I did him a favor and played the service for him. And in the petitionary prayers, someone stood up and said, I would like us to thank God for the musical talent which he gave to Dr. Houston and for our joy in sharing that talent and that ministry here today. And so in the prayers, there was a proper prayer of thanks to God, which is all we should say about musical talent in church. Which is all we should ever say by hand or by word of mouth in the house of God. Thanksgiving is the proper response to God's gifts. We thank God also for the pastor and his sermon. That's all proper. Well, let's move on and look at some examples, and we have lots of them today. We'll analyze what these actually, how these actually fit into worship, what they actually are. Now, this is a hymn. I can't tell you who wrote it, but it's one of our modern writers. Do you recognize it, Carl? It isn't Dudley Smith, perhaps. And it's kind of an amazing hymn in that it tells the story of the first sin that entered into the world. And I don't know many hymns that do that. O God, who brought the light to birth, the moon and all the starry skies, who set in space the globe of earth and made the sun in splendor rise, teach us to love the light, we pray, and walk as children of the day. The first four lines identify the God we're worshiping. He's the God who brought the light to birth, the moon, the stars, who set in space the globe of earth and made the sun in splendor rise, light out of darkness. The last two lines are a prayer that God will go beyond creating light and teach us to love the light and to walk as children of the light of the day. A fertile earth, a sky and sea, you filled with creatures great and small, and fashioned humankind to be your own vice regents over all. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We're called on to take care of the world, vice regents. Teach us your fragile world to tend and live as all creation's friend. That's, again, a plea that God will continue his creative work. After creating this fragile world, teach us to tend it well and to be the friend, because he is the friend of his own creation. Delight in purpose, work and rest, and innocence a garden made, with human love and marriage blessed, before the flowers began to fade after eating of the wrong tree. So, Lord, teach us. Adam and Eve failed at this point. Teach us your purpose to fulfill and find delight within your will, not outside. What sin was theirs who fell from grace, enslaved by one forbidden tree, to found a fallen human race, no longer unashamed and free? So they covered themselves because they knew they were naked. Teach us to flee from Satan's power and keep us in temptation's hour. Again, lessons learned from the first creative acts of God. For Christ has crushed the serpent's head to put an end to griefs and sins. Through him the powers of death are dead, and resurrection life begins. Hallelujah. Teach us to make his triumphs plain, and in him live and rise and reign forever in eternity with God. Quite a survey of God's plan, God's work for us. In redemption, but we're learning truths about redemption through God's work in creation. We'll look at certain liturgical books. This, for instance, is the beginning of the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which is the standard liturgy of all Orthodox churches. Without exception, Orthodox churches use some version of this liturgy. And this is very close to the beginning of the liturgy, and it's the great actinia, or the great litany. Litany is a prayer that has a common response over and over again. Incidentally, you can read it, and the words "Lord, have mercy" are, I think you understand, the words "Kyrie eleison" in the Greek, "Lord, have mercy," which would be the Greek language. So if you will, repeat the response sung by the choir. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace of the whole world, for the good estate of the holy churches of God, and for the union of all men, all persons, let us pray to the Lord. for this holy house, the church, and for those who with faith, reverence, and fear of God enter therein, let us pray to the Lord. Then he prays for the church leaders, for our archbishop or bishop or metropolitan, for the venerable priesthood, the diaconate in Christ, for all the clergy and the people, let us pray to the Lord. For the President of the United States and all civil authorities, and for our armed forces everywhere, let us pray to the Lord. On what basis does the church do that? What's that again?
Romans 13,
one good place. In 1 Timothy as well. 1 Timothy, Paul reminds us of several kinds of prayers, supplications, prayers, petitions, etc., thanksgivings and so forth. And he asks that we pray for those in authority, for kings and all in authority. This is the natural world. This is the spiritual world. This is the cultural world. This is the created world. It is not the spiritual world. God insists that we pray for those in authority. One of the items that will be found in every liturgy published of any church, I would dare to say, is prayer for the authorities of the city and of the government. So we'll go on and read a few more of these at least. That he will aid them and grant them victory over enemy and adversary, let us pray to the Lord. Boy, that goes a long ways, doesn't it? Lord, give our enemies, give our armed forces victory wherever they are, whatever they're doing. Orthodox people of every nationality pray this every worship service. For this city and every city and land, and for the faithful who dwell therein, let us pray to the Lord. Notice how it starts now branching out in the world of creation, for healthful seasons, for abundance of the fruit of the earth, and for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. Do you pray for these things? For travelers by sea, by land, and by air, for the sick and suffering, for captives and their salvation, let us pray to the Lord. For our deliverance from all tribulation, wrath, danger, and necessity, let us pray to the Lord. Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by thy grace. By now, I think you understand that Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, has more to do than just forgiveness of sins. It means, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Give me health. Give us good crops. Give us good weather. Give our pastor safety in driving home because his mother-in-law is at death's door this weekend, right now. And help Lou Sherman, bless Lou Sherman in a hospital bed at Baptist Hospital. That, again, is praying for the sick, not just because he's a believer, because he's a human being. That's praying to the God of creation for the works of creation. That's worshiping God because of creation. And it has a part in our service. Let's look at the Roman Catholic Church for just a moment. This comes at the beginning of the service of the table. It's what's called the presentation of the gifts. And the gifts here are the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. The leader of the service says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation." That should get your attention. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, Lord of creation, bread, which earth has given, earth, holy earth, God's earth, and human hands have made. Not believers necessarily, just human hands made it. It will become for us the bread of life. I mentioned that a moment ago. Plain, ordinary bread is a gift of God. So we thank him for the plain, ordinary bread, and then thank him for the bread of communion, whatever it means to you. And he goes on, and everybody says, "Blessed be God forever." The priest says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we're thankful, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of the vintner, work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink. Thank you for the cup and what it contains. And thank you for the spiritual drink that we find in it, however we describe it. Again, worshiping God in nature, acknowledging God. Now we'll look at these rather quickly and not use all of them. This comes from a worship book, and you notice at the bottom of the page, well, it's not visible to you, it says prayers. Number one, O God, you have bound us together in a common life. In a common life. Now this goes beyond the church. The church, the body of Christ. You have bound us together, all human beings, in a common life. Help us in the midst of our struggles for justice and truth to confront one another without hatred or bitterness, and to work together with mutual forbearance and respect. What's this about? This has to do with your job at General Electric or at UPS. And if we have struggle and need to confront our boss, or another workman. Help us to do it without hatred or bitterness, and to work together with mutual forbearance and respect through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's a new idea. For agriculture, how many of you come from the farm? My hand's high here. My goodness, how times are changing. All city hicks, like my wife. Almighty God, we thank you for making the earth fruitful so that it might produce what is needed for life. God of creation, bless those who work in the fields. Give us seasonable weather, rain especially, but not too much in Louisville. Not too much. And grant that we may all share the fruits of the earth, rejoicing in your goodness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Say it!
Amen.
Good, good, good. Now, if you've never prayed a prayer like that in your church, I dare you to lead one in your own church. It doesn't have to be this one. Make up your own. Because it's a good prayer. It's a proper prayer to the God of creation. It's a proper prayer. It's a spiritual prayer if you're a believer, because you're doing it because of worship. You're doing it because of worship. For the unemployed, oh, of course. For the good use of leisure, that's a strange one. Oh God, in the course of this busy life, give us times of refreshment and peace. And grant that we may so use our leisure to rebuild our bodies and renew our minds, that our spirits may be open to the goodness of your creation. Is that a heresy prayer? I find that perfectly biblical. Absolutely orthodox. Absolutely orthodox. And I want to pray it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Thank you. For towns and rural areas, we'll move on. There's lots of them here. And you want to stop and talk, I'm sure, eventually. And maybe say, is this all much ado about nothing? Well, look at the one at the bottom of the page. Some of you know the work that Charles Colson is doing. I have a feeling that this is a work which evangelicals should be at as much as they can be. And he's one evangelical who's put it at the top of his agenda. And that I ought to support him. Lord Jesus, for our sake, you were condemned as a criminal. Visit our jails and prisons with your pity and judgment. Remember all prisoners, and bring the guilty to repentance and amendment of life according to your will, and give them hope for the future. When any are held unjustly, bring them hope, bring them release. Forgive us and teach us to improve our justice. Remember those who work in these institutions. Keep them humane and compassionate, like the jail guards. And save them from becoming brutal or callous. And since what we do for these in prison, O Lord, we do for you. Oh, he said that, didn't he? Again, he says it in Scripture. Constrain us to improve their lot. All this we ask for your mercy's sake. And I can be condemning and say, isn't it a shame that America has more people in prison than any other civilized country in the world, and many more than European countries? That's a shame. But it's also a shame what happens to them in prison. I don't know which is the worst shame. But I need to pray about it. If I worship the God of creation, they're part of the created world of which I'm a part. Look at the captions. For the right use of God's gifts, for those who influence public opinion. Well, yes, for what do we call them? Those who are around Congress all the time? Yes, yes. Direct those who speak where many listen and write what many read, that they may do their part in making the heart of this people wise, its mind sound, and its will righteous to the honor of Jesus Christ. I guess I never thought about praying for columnists in the newspaper. Or for those who are the influencers in Washington. Well, I should remind myself. We're coming along. The first prayer we've already talked about, commanded in Scripture. Let us pray for world leaders. Second, to the United Nations. The third, merciful God, you bear the pain of the world. Look with compassion on those who are sick, especially on, and I urge you to mention the first names of people who are sick, and I mention Louis. Do you have friends who are ill at the moment?
Lily.
Lily. Ruth would like to mention the name of a woman in New Jersey, but she doesn't remember her first name. It's all right. I don't either. Incidentally, one of the nice things to do in conducting prayers in church is to pray for the sick and then stop and let your congregation speak out names of people whom they know who are ill, reminding everybody that they are thinking of these people. And it doesn't matter whether people hear them or not, anybody else. What matters is that somebody says them, understanding that we're called to pray for the sick, and the sick unsaved as well as the sick redeemed. God of comfort, stand with those who sorrow, that they may be sure that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, shall separate them from your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. With friends and families. That's all right. Not to worry, Carl. This is a long prayer. We praise you, we worship you, we adore you. You hold the heavens in your hand. All stars rejoice in your glory. You come in the sunrise and the song of morn and bless the splendor of the noonday. The stars in their courses magnify you day and night, tell of your glory. Your peace blows over the earth, and the breath of your mouth fills all space. Your voice comes in the thunder of the storm, and the song of the wind whispers of your majesty. You satisfy all things living with your abundance, and our hearts bow at your presence. Accept us, your children, Eternal Father, and hearken to our prayer. Bend over us, Eternal Love, and bless us. These both were, I thought, they were especially good. Eternal God, you are the power behind all things, behind the energy of the storm, behind the heat of a million suns. Eternal God, you are the power behind all minds. You stop just a moment to quote the title of a book. All truth is God's truth, no matter who thought it up, Einstein or who, you know, who knows what. All truth is God's truth. There's no truth outside of God. And beyond this, all beauty is God's beauty. There is no beauty apart from God. All truth, all beauty is God's and our gift in the God of creation. So you are the power behind all minds, behind the ability to think and reason, behind all understanding of the truth. And if you've been to see the movie, A Beautiful Mind, this mind too. This mind too. Eternal God, you are the power behind the cross of Christ. Oh, now we turn from the God of creation to the God of redemption. You are the power behind the cross of Christ. Behind the weakness and the torture and the death, behind unconquerable love. You might well remember, get a copy of that motto that I quoted, more sinful than we can possibly imagine. God loves us in Jesus Christ more than we can possibly conceive. Eternal God, we worship and adore you because of creation and redemption. Now let me just stop with, barely time, but I think time to do it. Africa has been on my mind recently, and it's time to quit. Should I dare? I dare. This comes from a newsletter that is written by Martin Marty, one of the great church historians of our day, and on the back page, he says, Mark Knoll, he's a teacher at Wheaton, reminds us on trends in world Christianity, last Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Episcopalians in the United States combined. And the number of Anglicans at church in Nigeria was several times the number in these other African countries. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were at church in Ghana than in Scotland, and more were at church in the Uniting Presbyterian Church of South Africa than in the United States, more Presbyterians. Last Sunday, the churches with the largest attendance in England and France had mostly black congregations. Today, in Africa, culture is being ravaged by illness, by AIDS, by hunger, by every kind of desperate illness. This is God's world, and the United States is doing almost nothing about it today. Almost nothing. And we give less in foreign aid for hunger purposes than any of the civilized countries of Europe, than any of the really industrial nations, as a rich, self-indulgent country. Lord, forgive us. Kyrie eleison. Lord, forgive us. We should not only worship, we should obey. Do something about it. Thank you.